As Jolene said, there's lots of things in the news about North Korea, and to think that it's been a while since I preached. Dave's done the last three. So I have a whole ton of pent-up preaching energy that needs to come out now. So get ready. We're continuing our series on the book of Amos. And so just a little recap. The book of Amos was written about 2,800 years ago. Amos lived under King Jeroboam II, who reigned for 41 years. He forged a kingdom characterized by territorial expansion, aggressive militarism, and economic prosperity. Many of the people of Israel at that time saw this as a sign of God's favor. They look at how he's blessing us would be one of their phrases, I'm sure. Yet theirs was a privatized religion that ignored the poor, the widows, the foreigners, and the orphans. Worst of all, Israel's religious leaders sanctioned the political and economic status quo that exploited the weak. Enter Amos. This blue-collar farmer admits he is neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet in a professional sense. This shepherd farmer is one who tends fig trees. He grew up in a small town, a town called Tekoa, about 12 miles out of Jerusalem. He's from Judah, the southern kingdom. God calls him into the northern kingdom called Israel, sort of like going into enemy territory to an extent. Imagine that difficult calling, kind of like going to North Korea, I suppose. Anyway, here's in these moments, Amos is called into difficult territory. And this rustic prophet rolls up his sleeves and he gets at it. He's blunt. He's graphic. He makes you wince. He holds no punches. He attacks the rich, the sexual debauchery, the corrupt legal system. He names predatory lenders. He names religious leaders who seem to bless it all. And now we come to Amos 5, where I'd like to lead you in today's thinking and reflection. Look at it with me. It'll be on the screen as well. If you have your Bible and you want to follow along, that's fine too. Amos 5, starting at verse 2. Fallen is virgin Israel, never to rise again, deserted in her own land with no one to lift her up. This is what the sovereign Lord says to Israel. Your cities that marches out 1,000 strong will only have 100 left. Your town that marches out 100 strong will only have 10 left. This is what the Lord God says to Israel. Seek me and live. Do not seek Bethel. Do not seek Gilgal. Do not journey to Beersheba, for Gilgal will go into exile. Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Seek the Lord and live. He's singing a mournful funeral dirge, a lamentation for one already dead. And yet he speaks of mercy. He speaks of living. He speaks of potential change in life. Seek the Lord. Four times he uses that phrase, seek the Lord. The Hebrew word for seek is darash. This isn't about seeking information. This is seek the Lord. Seek God's mind. Seek divine will. The prophet is saying, meditate on what God wants in the midst of all this mess. That's the kind of seeking he's after here. And the words and phrase, that phrase was often used in the cultures of the day and in the cults of the day. And he's taking it and using it for this moment. Seek the Lord. In this chapter, we see Amos warning against seeking elsewhere. Because you can do a lot of seeking, but it can be in all the wrong places. And he mentions places like Bethel and Gilgal. I'm going to talk a little bit about Bethel and a little bit of its history in the Old Testament, because it's important to understand it in order to understand some of what Amos is saying. So let me attempt to share some of that. I'm going to start with a map. The teacher in me feels so good right now. I wish I could stand there with a pointer. I know I can have a laser one, but I'm old school. I want a stick. But anyways, this, at one time, Judah and Israel were one country. They were one country, and at one time they had one king. It started with Saul, then it went to David, then it went to Solomon. There was tension that existed between the two areas. Jerusalem, the capital city, right? And there, you know, almost like Ottawa, everything, you know, goes to the, you know, there's a lot of stuff centering around the capital and a lot of people around that area. But there's tension, and one of the big tensions, and I don't know, I know we can't even imagine this, but it's taxes, because taxes never cause controversy. There was tons of tension about that and about military conscription and so forth and so on. So there were tons of tension, and eventually it's growing and growing. Solomon's gone, and his son, Rehoboam, takes charge of Judah. To make things easy, or more complicated really, Israel is taken over by a guy named Jeroboam. So we talk about Rehoboam and Jeroboam, because that's not confusing. There's a problem. You see where Jerusalem is. You see where that city of Bethel is. So you see them fairly close together on the border there. There's two separate countries, but there's a unity, and their unity is the belief in God. Albeit there's lots of problems with idol worship, but they are unified to some degree with belief in God. Jeroboam, he has a fear. He figures all his people, they have to go to the various pilgrimages and festivals and go to the temple, which is in Jerusalem. Here's his big fear. His people are going to go back to Jerusalem, where the one temple is, where they're supposed to go, and they'll do this. And then he's figured everybody will kiss and make up, and he'll be out of a kingship. That's what he's afraid of. So here's what he does. He said, you know, people are going to be heading to Jerusalem. They'll come from all over. They have to kind of hang out around Bethel. And there's another place called Dan, but we'll stick with Bethel. I'm going to build a pseudo-temple, a kind of other temple there, and then the people can stop there. And yeah, okay, I know I'll pick my own priest. Priests were supposed to come from the tribe of the Levites, and only from them. But he said, no, I'll pick my own. And then he does this. He said, and you know what? Everybody likes, we're into images and pictures. Everybody likes an image of God. So I'm going to pick a golden calf as an image for God. Because that's not problematic. And maybe you remember the Old Testament where Israel's in the wilderness and they make the golden calf and it turns out very poorly. Baal worship was represented by a calf. So this whole picking that image causes massive problems for a long, long time. He creates this, he takes the religion that God gave them and he shapes it to suit his fancy. 130 years later, we're at Jeroboam II. This sin of the first Jeroboam still sticks with them. In fact, Scripture often refers to this sin as the sin of Jeroboam. Imagine having a sin named after you. Can you imagine that? I mean, wouldn't it be awful? You walk around, oh man, fell into the sin of Sid now. Well, that'd be awful, right? A pet sin? Like, anyway, that's what Jeroboam has. And this sin keeps leading them into idolatry again and again and again. And now we have Amos. And notice we'll look at a couple of quick passages here. Back to Amos. In Amos 4:4, Amos says to the Israel, you know, look at it with me. Go to Bethel and sin. Because that's automatically what you're doing. Right? Go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal, sin some more. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Amos 7, jump a wee bit ahead here. Then Amaziah, a priest picked, not because he's a Levite, a priest picked because he suits the king's fancy. Then the priest, Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent a message to Jeroboam, that's the second, king of Israel. Amos is raising a conspiracy against you in the very heart of Israel. The land cannot bear all his words. And he's doing political gamesmanship at this point. There's some of a little bit of the history of Bethel. What's Amos doing? He's calling out all those who decide to create God in their own image. Those who want to manage God, to shape him according to their needs, their wishes, their desires, their convenience. Make him work for you. Thank goodness we never do that. You know, some people, they read their Bibles that way. I'll read only the parts I like, only the parts I agree with. If it makes me uncomfortable, well, I don't need it, I don't want it. You know what, I'm going to be honest with you. The whole book of Amos makes me uncomfortable. It really does. It should. It's meant to. I know what I do with my life sometime and how I try to use God for my purposes. I don't want to surrender every aspect of my life to the will of God. I want to, but I don't want to. You understand what I mean? I wish I surrendered every aspect of my life, but I don't. I want my agenda to matter more than God sometime. I don't know if you can relate to that at all. In my head, my idols aren't that bad. I'm a pretty good Christian. And Amos very bluntly says, your idols, the things you make out of God, they're all insufficient. They'll all lead you to disappointment. Seek the Lord on his terms, because he is the Lord. Drop the arrogance. Drop the arrogance of thinking you know better than God. Because when you play around with God's truth to suit your own lifestyle, it doesn't go well. Injustices get ignored. Society suffers, and so do you in the long run. Justice, and hear me well, justice is a desire, is about a desire for God and his will. That's justice. It's not something we make up. It's seeking God. That leads to justice. Let's carry on with Amos 5. Amos 5, 14 through 15. We go back to this. Seek good, not evil, that you may live. This is life. Then the Lord God Almighty will be with you. Just as you say he is now, and he isn't right now. Hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts, at the city gates. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph, which is code for Israel. He talks about justice in the gates. Every significant town had city gates where the leaders and the elders of the city would gather and they'd make decisions. They'd hold court there. This is the place where decisions are made, where leaders hang out, where justice happens. We have our places too, our city gates of sorts. And Amos is challenging everyone who lives in the city to make justice as God defines it, the character of the city. Wouldn't that be an amazing city? This is Amos's vision, of course, God's vision for the city. This is God's vision for Surrey, for Langley. It's a vision where the city gets transformed by God's will, by his justice. In a sense, I see Amos connecting worship and mission. He's calling the people back to the devotion of the Lord. And he says, seek God. Because only then, only when you're seeking God, can you really seek good. And only then will you really live. And in this, we humble ourselves. We humble ourselves. We need to crush the arrogance we have in us that longs to control everything, including God. I read this passage out of James that I thought was, you know, just in terms of New Testament reference that gives this same sort of thinking. James 4, look at it with me. But he, that is Jesus, gives us more grace. This is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud, the self-absorbed, the self-centered, but shows favor to the humble, because the humble are teachable. Submit yourself then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, wail. The last time you heard anybody in church say that. Grieve, mourn, wail. Why are we being so negative here? Change your laughter into mourning and your joy to gloom. What? This sounds terrible. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. This is really what repentance looks like. When's the last time you wailed about injustice? When's the last time you wailed and mourned and grieved that you sinned yet again? Amos continues, verse 18 and 19. Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on a wall, only to have a snake bite him. That word woe, sometimes translated alas, Hebrew word hoy. Hoy! Right? I can just see it. Hoy! You don't even know you're dead! You know, these people are thinking. Remember how I started off? You know, militarily they were doing well. Financially they were doing well. They're all going to church regularly. Sacrificing, but they weren't doing justice. And they think the day of the Lord is the day when God is coming to fight their enemies. God's on their side. You ever get that sense that sometimes we act the same way? God's on our side in the sense that he sees things the same way I see them. Not the other way around. And Amos said, you got it all wrong, guys. That day that you think is the day of light, it's not. It's a day of darkness. And Amos tries to paint a picture. He says, it's like this guy, and he's running from a lion. And then he turns a corner, and now a bear's chasing him too. And then finally he gets to his house. He opens the door, goes, whew, puts his hand down, and a snake bites him. That's how messed your lives are. Don't be so blind. So apathetic to your own condition. Look up the word apathetic because maybe you caught the title. It was about arrogance and apathy. Apathetic means to be indifferent, lacking concern, unresponsive. And I would say unresponsive to the will of God in your life. He says, you sure you want this day of the Lord showing up? Listen. And then Amos cries out, and I can hear him just flinging these words at the people. Look at it with me, Amos 5, verse 20 to 24. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark, without a ray of brightness? And then he speaks for God. I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me, even though you bring the burnt offering and the grain offering. I will accept them, though you bring choice fellowship offering. I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Imagine that church service. Until you seek my will and seek me, until you quit your arrogance and your apathy, God rejects your sacrifices, your festivals, your music, your so-called worship. Based on what you made, your version of a golden calf. Because you make it all about you and your comforts and your desires. People of hope, worship without justice is no worship. And justice without worship is unfocused. And then we come to the verse that's tacked on to the end of this. Verse 24 there. And I think this is a huge, powerful, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Let it wash away the arrogance and the apathy and the self-centered religion. The words justice and righteousness are often paired in the Bible. And this isn't simply about setting some behavioral goals. This is rather about what flows from God. And what flows from God brings about a nation that can flourish. Is our worship about creating a nation that can flourish? Worship ought to lead us to justice. Worship is not simply about you feeling good. In fact, I don't think that's the main point by any stretch of the imagination, albeit I don't mind that you feel good when you worship. You should. But it's not the main point. Amos keeps turning the tables on his audience. He shows how their cherished traditions are not to be causes of complacency and apathy and stagnation, but a means of seeking God so then we can share his goodness with others. It flows on us, then we share it. See, that day of the Lord that you so cling to, that bright day, it's really a dark day for your self-centered lifestyles and religion. It's a dark day for your arrogance and your apathy. That's what God's coming to fight. But seek the Lord and live. Amos hints at mercy, hints at life. Amos's name is derived from a Hebrew word meaning to lift a burden. It kind of makes me laugh in a way, because if you heard Amos, as you have, and you were living in Israel's time, would you feel less burdened or more burdened? Maybe some of you are feeling that way right now, like, thanks a lot, Sid. I felt pretty good coming in here. Now I feel like garbage. Thank you very much. So a name means to lift a burden. It's ironic, isn't it? And yet, that's exactly what's happening. Let me ask you this. How many of you have found God through pain and suffering in ways that you never would have found him? That ring a bell for any of you? How many of you might never have found God without pain and suffering? Psalm 78, look at it with me. The psalmist writes, "Then at last, when he, God, had ruined them, they walked a while behind him. How earnestly they turned around and followed." When he had ruined them. Revelation 3:19, last book of the Bible. God speaking, "Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent." You get it? The discipline, the pain, the suffering because we go our self-centered ways, that's a gift. You say, "Well, that's a crummy gift." Yeah, I feel like it. But it's not. It's not. That pain is meant to drive you to your knees, to repentance, so you can seek God and live again. We have a God who loves the world. Scripture in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he sent his son." And his heart is for the struggling. His heart is for the weak. His heart is for those who are hurting. His heart is for those who are oppressed. This is the God that Israel served. The one who said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I see your slavery. I heard your cries, and I pulled you out of the mess. That's the God I am. That's the God I still am. And now he sees his people Israel, the former slaves, oppressing others, bringing them into slavery, and he's angry. How many of you would want a God who wasn't angry about injustice? That might feel more comfortable at first. Right? Well, we serve a God who doesn't care when things are wrong. He's really nice. He's really, really comfortable. Demands nothing of me. I love this God. No, I wouldn't. I get it. I seek the path of least resistance as well. But this is a God who's going to, if need be, push me into a corner of my own self-centeredness so I have to hurt a little bit because of my self-centeredness and my arrogance and my apathy. And when I sit in that corner and stew and shake my fist towards the heaven, this God says, I love you enough to make sure you don't stay this way because you're no good to anyone like this. God is rightly outraged. Don't you feel outraged sometimes? When you read about child abuse, isn't there something inside of you that lights up? When you hear about spousal abuse, isn't there something in you that wants to rage? When you see death happen to innocent people, isn't something inside of you deeply disturbed? God wants us to be in his image. In his image. A God from whom justice flows. It runs rampant like a river, a raging river. It's interesting, Amos chose a word for river, an interesting word. He could have chosen a number of words for water. He could have chosen the Hebrew word nahar, also meant river. It was used when it described the people of Israel crossing the Jordan, the Nahar. Very positive. He could have used the word Yam, sea, the one where Moses crosses the Red Sea. And again, a beautiful picture of God opening the water for those people as well. But instead, Amos describes flood as a flood of justice washing over the world. And he uses the word, the Hebrew word, Mayim, M-A-Y-I-M. It's found in Genesis 1, where we get the first time the word water, the waters. What waters? What waters is he talking about there? These are overwhelming, unimaginable waters. They're the primordial waters of creation, the waters that support the foundations of the world. They're even before creation itself. You go back and read Genesis 1. Those waters flow from God. The power of water. Look at John 3:5. Jesus answered, this is Nicodemus. Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. And we talk about baptism, but have you ever looked at baptism like this whole, the original waters, the foundations of the earth coming to you when you got baptized? Revelation 22:1-2. Then the angel of the Lord, and now picture the future city. Picture God's intent for the city. The angel of the Lord then showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, because where else would it flow from? And of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. Wow, isn't that a beautiful picture? This river of justice and power flows straight through the city here. And on each side of the river stood a tree of life. And we're back to Genesis, right? Bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. It just keeps producing. And the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. Don't you love that? Water that washes away unrighteousness and injustice. Water that cleanses sin and brokenness. Water that through the power of the Spirit, water that transforms and heals the very nations. People of hope, let them wash over you. Let them wash over you. Again and again. Let them wash away the arrogance and the apathy. Let them wash away the pain and the suffering. Let this God of righteousness and mercy rule in your hearts and lives. Let this God, this Lord, be Lord of your everything.